So, Acts chapter 1, we start off there with Luke saying that the former account, the former record, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Well, what was this? What was this former volume that he'd written? Well, you go back to the Gospel of Luke, and he starts off the same. I'm writing this to you, Theophilus. So then, he had written a Gospel, an account of the Gospel message for this guy called Theophilus, and now he's saying, I've written that to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and now this is the continuation. This is the next in the serial. This is explaining how it continued. Now, Theophilus, this literally means O noble one, O great one, and you can argue that this was a wealthy person who Luke was trying to convince of the gospel. So he writes the gospel account for him, the Gospel of Luke, and now he's writing more to him. And there was a high priest at the time, called Josephus, who was called Theophilus, and you do wonder if it was the same person. But all the same, Luke seems to emphasize more than any of the other writers, in both his Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, how many wealthy people were converted, how many powerful people. He talks a lot about the centurions who were converted, Dionysius, Sergius Paulus, Joanna, and the ministering women who ministered to Jesus. And yet, as Paul says, the gospel is for the poor, and to the poor the gospel is preached. The Lord himself said this. So you just wonder whether Luke's idea was to sort of have a subtext in his message to this rich man he was trying to convert by saying, you know what, there were other rich people, and other wealthy, powerful people who converted to the gospel as well. You realize that, O Theophilus. And we here at this conference to try to encourage each other and discuss with each other about how we can witness better. And there's an idea for you that people are attracted by the fact that someone else who was from their background has made a commitment for the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's why it takes, let's say, a Chinese person, really ideally, to preach to a Chinese person. It takes someone from Connolly to preach to people in Connolly. It takes somebody from Latvia to preach to someone from Latvia, and so on and so forth. And that's why we are all called in our, whatever situation we're in, whatever ethnic group we're from, wherever we live, whatever our background, to be the witness to other people who have come from where we've come from. And that's, I think, what you learn here, where Luke is saying to this Theophilus, look, let me bring before your attention, sir, all the other wealthy people who also were converted. Well, that's, by the way, I want to focus on the first account I made. Luke says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication is he is continuing doing and teaching. And so, when you read Acts, of course, you read about the work of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. The point is, Jesus began doing and teaching, and he continued to do so. That's the point. And I think that's wonderful, that Jesus is continuing to do and teach, but he is doing it through people. That's the whole idea of baptism into the body of Christ, that we are him to this world. He has no other, as has been said, hands or fingers or arms in this world apart from you and me. We are the body of Christ, and therefore the work of the church, as recorded in Acts, was Jesus continuing to do and teach. So he says, I told you in my gospel what Jesus began doing and teaching. Now I'm going to tell you what he carried on doing and teaching. And what do you read? You read Acts of Apostles, Acts of ordinary people. And in Hebrews 2, we read about that great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord Jesus began to speak this great salvation, implying, and he continues, but how? Well, through us. Now, as I've said, Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And he starts his Gospel in Luke 1 and in Luke 4, saying that Jesus proclaimed remission of sins. And he records at the end how Jesus says to them in the Great Commission, now you go out and teach remission of sins to all people. And in Acts, he continues that theme, because that word remission of sin, for that phrase, continues to be found throughout Acts. So what he's developing, I think, is the idea that Jesus came to announce remission of sins and to forgive sins. He gave us a great commission at the end. Now, you go out and do this. You go out and preach remission of sins. And it emphasizes in Acts that they preached the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. It's the same Greek words that are used all the way through. So we're all shy, no matter how extrovert you might think you are. We're all shy when it comes to preaching. We're all shy when it comes to witness. That we would actually say to the guy next door to me, or to the people we work with, or study with, or whatever, that we would actually say something about the gospel. We all have that reserve, I'm sure. It's not just me who has that problem. We all do have this. The point is, quite simply, we are the witnesses of Jesus, and we therefore have him with us. When he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he then says, and I am with you always. In other words, in your witness, I am with you. And he uses us as his witness. We are the light of the world. He said, I'm the light of the world. Then he says, and you're the light of the world. So how is he the light of the world? Through you and me. So pray. Well, I tell you, I pray every morning that God will give me meetings with people who I can help. Because I'm not like my dear mother or some others who can just nudge the woman next to you on the bus and say, excuse me, sort of, and start conversation about, you know, God and all that. I can't seem to do that. So I pray to God that I'll have meetings with the right people. And he answers that. Of course, those meetings can be online. All sorts of ways you can meet people. The main thing is that you want to do it. That you want to do it. That's why I say, look, take literature, do something. The main thing is to have the desire to do it. I mean, like I was saying about putting a Bible Basics in a community library. I mean, no one's watching. No one's going to see you. But of course, the point is that you shouldn't be ashamed that they see you or not see you, and so on. So then, he goes on that, so the point is also that Jesus is active, that he is continuing to do and to teach. He began doing all that in the gospel accounts. He continues. So Jesus is active. And that was something that took me a long time to grasp, because many of us have had so much emphasis upon the need for correct theology, the correct understanding, for example, that Jesus is not God, that Jesus didn't physically pre-exist, and so on and so forth. And that's all well and good, and I'm not knocking that at all. But you can end up where Jesus is just a black box in your brain that you call Jesus. It's all very conceptual, very theoretical. The fact is that quite simply, Jesus is alive. And he is so active. Take the parable of the sower, that he's sowing seed. He's sharing seed. Jesus is calling people. He is nourishing people. He's, in another parable, he's forgiving debts. In Revelation, he's walking amongst the churches, noticing what's going on here, noticing what's going on there. Well done, I noticed that you're resisting this, but unfortunately you failed in that. And he's doing this on a sort of global scale with millions of people. He intercedes. And his work of intercession does not simply mean he's a translator, that like sort of God doesn't understand English or whatever language you pray in. And so, well, you need Jesus to sort of like translate sentence at a time for, so God to understand. That's not the idea at all. The idea of intercession is that he sees us and on his initiative prays to God for us. That's the idea, I suggest. Like he says to Peter, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith doesn't fail. Well, Peter didn't ask him to pray that. Jesus, on his own initiative, did that. So Jesus is active. The extent of his activity is huge. He is not sitting there waiting for, the day that's circled on the calendar to come when, okay, then I shall return to earth. When whatever the date is, 6th of June, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jerusalem time, 2038, well, that's what I'm coming. So, you know, just kicking time. I know that this is a totally wrong view. He is active. And the more active you are in preaching the gospel and in talking with people and in doing his work, the more you will sense this, because he is active through you. He's active through you. So it says in verse 3 that they were speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, when it says speaking about the kingdom of God, and in the AV it says speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That very phrase, the things concerning the kingdom of God, which is the same as pertaining there, the same Greek word, this is exactly how the preaching of the apostles is described in the Acts of the Apostles, at least three times. They preached the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the things concerning the kingdom of God. But it is Jesus who was teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. You see what I'm saying? Jesus taught the things concerning the kingdom of God, and then the apostles preached the same thing, the things concerning the kingdom of God. Because all that Jesus began to teach, he continued doing, but through them. Now, I think that man is never a better than he went. He has something to fight for. He has a clearly defined aim in life. You know, society is full of people who are wandering, people who don't really know what they really truly want. It doesn't matter. Lucky, unlucky, rich, poor, beautiful, less than beautiful, or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. There's people, the world is full of people who are floundering, so they can't find their way, they can't find the direction. And I think we are never better than when we have found this direction, that this is the way, and the way is Jesus. But what does that mean? Putting meaning into words, the way is Jesus. The way is working with him. For example, let's say you really take this seriously, you pick up some of these leaflets, you pick up a car sticker, you put it in your car, you hand out the leaflets or leave them around in your area, and you get a reply. And if you get replies from that stuff, by the way, we'd obviously let you know if we saw something from Conway or something from Wigan or whatever. We for sure would let you know, because I think, oh, that was Stuart in Wigan, I'm sure. Okay, so you've done that and you get this reply, I think, oh yeah, I know that street. Yeah, someone near me. Okay, I'll invite them to meet. Oh, and they do. And then, let's imagine, it goes further, baptize them, and then, this lady has got a daughter who's interested, and she lives in some other town. And it goes like that. That's how the work goes. From one to another to another. She's dating a guy from Latvia or whatever. Or from, Africa or Syria or wherever it is. And so, in this active Lord Jesus, who we've spoken about, is working, networking, if you like, all over the globe. And that's why the internet was created. It was created for us, not for the world to use. It was created for us, so that we could get into this networking that Jesus is doing worldwide. Now, Jesus, it says in verse 3 that he spoke about the kingdom of God, and he appeared to them and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, just think about that. They had known the Lord Jesus as a person, and he had told them countless times, or many times, that he was going to die. He had told them the details of that death, that it would be at the hands of the Romans, but inspired by the Jews, that it would be by crucifixion, that there would be whipping, torture, mocking, and then the death, and after 3 days he would rise again. Yeah, it's a pretty detailed prediction. And there he stood in front of them. And they had met him and accepted that this is Jesus and been delighted that this is Jesus. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You know, Thomas had put his hand into the side, his fingers into the marks in the hands. They knew this was Jesus. They had touched him. As John says, we touched him and felt him. This was him. He had eaten honey and fish in front of them. But why does he have to give them many infallible proofs? It seems to me that they still doubted. In fact, it says that even after they had that joyful meeting with Jesus behind closed doors, they still doubted. Afterwards, they doubted. How slow they were to believe. But he had to keep saying, I don't know how he did it, but when it says by many convincing proofs, as if like, okay, do you want me to eat this? Okay, give me a piece of honey, a piece of fish. Okay, I've eaten it. Still believe? No? Duh. Okay, what do you want me to do? I'm going to tell you something about what it was like when I was a kid back in Nazareth. You know, test me, any question. I'm really Jesus. That's how it reads to me, that he had to show them many proofs to try to prove to them that this is really me. Now, a theme of all the gospel records and of the account in Acts is the slowness and weakness of the disciples. And who wrote the gospels? Them. So I think they are saying in their witness to people, we were such dummies, we were so slow. We just didn't get it. We did not get it. And I ask you, they were saying to their audience, I ask you to get it, to believe that he rose, died and rose from the dead. I think this is the subtext of what they're saying, I was very, very slow to get it, must admit. But I'm asking you to get it. Now, this gives credibility to witness when we admit weakness. And if we go to talk about chapter 2 later on today, I'm going to show that this fantastic address that Peter gives, where, you know, 3,000 people sign up for baptism and get baptized that moment after hearing him preaching, that address that he gives is full of allusions back to his own weakness and to his own failures. So then, this is how God works. And, you know, the disciples were very slow to get it. Jesus said, you fools and slow of heart to believe. And I think realizing that they were like that, inspires us when we feel that our own inadequacy, I mean, who am I? And my faith understanding is so weak. Who am I to be used? Well, they were pretty slow as well. And I think it also gives us patience with the immaturity of others, because we all are much quicker to see the immaturity of others than ourselves, and so often this is why people leave churches and there's all sorts of upset that they can't stick this one or that one or the other who doesn't quite get it or whatever. And yet the disciples themselves were very slow to get it. Well, they ask him the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, will the kingdom of God be established now on earth? And you notice that the kingdom, that the kingdom of God on earth, is the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And that is the hope of Israel, the re-establishment. It's not an establishment, strictly. It is a re-establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. So they say, is it going to happen now? And Jesus does not give a direct answer. He basically says, if we read on there from verse 6 and 7, he says verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but he says, verse 8, you must be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the utmost part of the earth. Jesus, is the kingdom going to come now? Go and preach the gospel. So I suggest that there is not a calendar date for his return, but there are conditions. So he's alluding, I think, to how he says in the Olivet prophecy, first of all, the gospel must be preached to all the world. Well, Matthew 24, about the version there, says that the gospel should go into all the world, and then shall the end come. So there is, I would say, not a calendar date, but a condition that when the gospel goes into all the world, then shall the end come. That's why they say, oh, Jesus, are we going to have the kingdom now? Go and preach the gospel. You see, because there is not a date. We, particularly as sort of European people, we want everything in this strict chronological order, that the 24th of the month is after the 23rd of the month, and so on and so on. And that there's days and a ring, and this is whatever. I don't think that is how God is operating, to that kind of calendar. So then, that is why we should witness. And particularly, he says, preach in Jerusalem, begin from Jerusalem. So I would say that the repentance of Israel is one of the signs, one of the critical preconditions that's required for the Lord's coming. So, you know, if you want to go witness to Israel, that's, I would say, a critical thing to do. So then, the whole thing is open to some degree. When are you going to come back? Well, he gives this condition. That's uncomfortable to some, because they like to think, oh, but there was a set time period. Well, that is not, I don't think, how God works, that, oh, there's a time period and it's got to happen. As we all know, Jehovah's Witnesses ran into this big problem in 1914. They said he was going to come in 1914. Oh, whoops, he didn't come. Okay, let's change our doctrine and say that he came with an invisible parousia, despite the fact parousia doesn't mean that. This is not how God operates. It really is not how God operates. I don't think that there is a time period and now I'm stuck. It's got to happen. He gives conditions. And that's why, when he said Judah's going to be 70 years in Babylon, I mean, this is why the prophets such as Daniel sort of said, but why haven't we been restored? They weren't restored after 70 years. This is their whole point. He said, but why not? As God said, 70 years. Why not? Because they had not repented. The purpose was, of going to Babylon, was to repent. And they didn't do that. So, God is not so primitive that he's got to sort of back himself up all the time in case man catches him out. He is open, I suggest, to man. In fact, if he's not, then God is the Allah of Islam, which, as you know, means submission. But it's all about submission to the will of God. Whereas, I would say that God is open. He has set conditions. And he urges the fulfillment of those conditions, and yet also, he can also reduce time periods. Because he simply loves us and wants to get on with it, because he wants to be with us. And he says, verse 7, about the times and seasons, which God has put in his own power. Well, I don't like talking too much about New Testament Greek, but I guess you all know how to use a concordance. And you look up those Greek words that are translated times and seasons. Come to the first one, chronos, from where chronology. And you'll see that it's translated sometimes in the Bible, delay. You can figure this in a concordance. And then you come to hymas, which is the one translated seasons, in the AV, times and seasons. And that's also translated opportunity. So you could just as well translate times and seasons as God has put the delays and the opportunities in his own power. It's not as if he's holding a set of cards in front of him saying, I know when Jesus is coming and I'm not telling you. No. God knows, this is only my view, I suggest, and you can discuss this afterwards, I'm suggesting that all these sort of issues are open. And the quicker the gospel goes in all the world, the quicker there is fruit on the fig tree, which in the first instance I suggest is Israel, repentance in Israel, at least the beginnings of it, then Jesus will come. In other words, it is in our hands. And this is why, well, why should I bother? Why should you bother preaching the gospel? Why should you bother taking the gospel to someone else? Well, you don't have to, because it's not that you shall be condemned if you don't preach the gospel. Of course not, because it's saved by grace. But by the same token, the quicker it goes into all the world, well, Jesus says, and then shall the end come. And that depends upon us, because God does not force. And I really think that there's huge significance in what's going on, that as in the body of Christ, are getting the message out into all the world. The way the English language has become the lingua franca, as it were, of so much of the world, just certainly in my lifetime, that's huge. The way that Soviet Union opened up, and there's no way you could have gone there preaching. China also. And of course the way the internet is now everywhere, pretty well. The gospel is getting out to all the world, and the speed of it getting out there has gone on a J-curve in the last 10 years, certainly 20 years. So it's up to us. But he says in verse 8, you are witnesses. You shall be witnesses. But Jesus puts it slightly differently in Matthew 24 when he says the gospel is to be preached for the witness to all nations. So he says in Matthew 24 the gospel is a witness, but then he says you are the witnesses here in Acts 1. You are the witnesses. I'll say that again. Matthew 24, the gospel is to be preached for a witness to all nations. The gospel is the witness. Here in Acts 1 verse 8, you are the witnesses. Now you go into all the world. So you and the gospel are one and the same. And no matter how well we may argue our case on whatever particular point, in the end you are the witness. In the end you are the only gospel people encounter. Let's face it, the vast majority of people on this planet don't read the Bible, don't know what a gospel is, until they meet you and me. We are their only chance, their only crack at the whole thing. Now you may argue that, well alright, so I mess up and I didn't do it, so God will fix it up some other way. No, not necessarily. Because the whole point of those parables, where Jesus likens himself to a wealthy householder who gives his talents, his money, his goods, into the hands of his workers, and then he goes away. The whole point of those stories is to show us that it's in our hands. It's down to us. It's our initiative. At the end of the day, some man will come, or somebody will come and say, I traded, and here you are, I got this bit extra, and someone else traded and didn't do quite so well. The point is to do at least something. And of course, it's the one talent man who comes and says, well, I did nothing, and I hid your talent in the earth. And he, I didn't steal it, I didn't spend it, I didn't blow it, I just didn't do anything with it. It was that doing nothing at all, which was so abhorrent to the Lord. I suggest that in all the parables there is an element of unreality. And that element of unreality, that bit of the story that does not ring true to observed experience, it's that bit which is like a sign that says, this is my point, guys, please pay attention. Now, in that story, the talents, where, okay, he goes away. For one thing, it's a bit odd how much he gives them. He gives them talents. This is a weight, by the way. It's confused because people think it means a talent, as in, someone's good at singing, someone's good at changing the oil in cars or whatever. But that's not the idea. A talent was a weight. So, he's saying, some guy got... these different talents. They've got different weights. And he's giving them talents of gold or silver. This is a huge amount of money for an ordinary person to have. That's a bit weird. But of course, that's the point. When you hold a Bible in your hand, this is a huge thing. By sharing the gospel to somebody, you can give them eternal life in that sense. Anyway, so... They've got these talents and these weights of precious metals, and they are to trade them. And one guy doesn't feel he can do that, and he puts his money in the earth. And he doesn't spend it, he doesn't run off with it, and he faithfully gives it back. He says, oh, sorry, I just didn't do anything with it. I didn't lose it. I mean, he could have gone and traded it and lost it. Or lost some of it. And the Lord says, you evil man. And you think, well, that's a bit much. Be okay if the guy blew it, like the prodigal son, blew it on parties and so forth, but the guy didn't. He kept it. The point is, doing nothing is what, if you like, irritates Jesus. And Jesus says to him, you could have given my money out to the exchangers. You could have put my money in the bank and you'd have got some interest. Jesus was a Jew and he's talking to Jewish people. And under Jewish law, under the law of Moses, it says, you shall not lend your money for usury, 4%. You shall not do that. And Jesus said, well, you should have at least done that. Now again, to Jewish ears, that is very strange that he said that. Because it's as if he's saying, look, even if you'd done something that was not ideal, at least it would have been something. And just do something, even if it was technically infringement of the law. But you did nothing. And so we are the gospel. But getting back to Acts, we are the gospel that is to go into all the world. You are my witnesses, we are to be witnesses, but the gospel is infringed as a witness. So then, he calls them there my witnesses. This is chapter 1, verse 10. You are my witnesses. I'm sorry, verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto me. Now, I've said that we are the body of Christ, and that he continues his work through us. I came from a background that was very God-centered. It was all about God, 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 and Jehovah's Witnesses would be the same. The focus is on God, which I suppose is all right in one sense, but the essence is that we are Jesus. I'm not saying, as you know, Jesus is God, but they were to be Christ-centered. I think many of us came from a background that was Bible-centered, but not Christ-centered. That could not cope with the idea that Jesus is alive and is active and is working through us. That's why Jesus said to the Jews, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. So simply keeping your nose in the Bible all day is not going to necessarily bring you to Jesus. That's the point. Well, he tells them, verse 8, that you shall be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in Acts 2, you could argue that that was fulfilled, that they did preach to Jews from all over the earth. But I would say that he's alluding there to the Great Commission, which is quite clear, to go and take the gospel to the whole planet. And yet, again, they were so slow to do that because they read it as meaning to Jews all over the earth. And it's the same, as you know, with our story with Cornelius. When Peter baptizes Cornelius, oh, he's dragged up in front of the committee and what on earth are you doing, you know, baptizing a Gentile? And we read it from our perspective and think, guys, like, isn't it kind of like obvious that you're supposed to be preaching to the Jews? To the Gentiles, and it obviously wasn't. It obviously wasn't. And so this command that Jesus gives them, go to the uttermost part of the earth, they read it as meaning, well, yes, to Jews from the uttermost part of the earth. And it's an example to us that we can be the same. We are the same. That we hear the Lord's words and read them, and yet we interpret them, we read them within our own little imagination of understanding. That, oh yeah, that must mean that I should do this or do that. But the bigger picture, the most obvious picture, we don't see. We don't see that which is obvious. And yet we all think we are rational, sensible people. But this is not the case, unfortunately. They didn't want to get it, unfortunately. So anyway, Jesus ascends. And then verse 11, the angels come and say, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner. Why does he call them, you men of Galilee? Why doesn't he say, you men, you people, you Israelites, you believers in Jesus? Why the emphasis that all the disciples were from Galilee? Just think that through. They're all standing there, and there's Jesus gone up to heaven, and the angels come and says, you men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? And they were not in Galilee at the time. They were down in the south of Israel. So they were all Galileans. Perhaps Judas Iscariot was the one who wasn't from Galilee, but anyway, he wasn't around. You men of Galilee, they were all from Galilee. The fact they were all from Galilee is emphasized again in Acts 2, verse 7, where when the crowd hears them preaching, they are amazed and say to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They are all from Galilee. Why the emphasis that they were from Galilee? Well, in every country, there is a part of the country that is mocked or laughed at or despised. And that is Canada, Newfoundland in Russia, like Chukchis and so on. I won't say what it is in England. But, you know, this is normal, especially in primitive societies. For primitive-minded people to think that. And there in Palestine, they thought this about Galilee. That if you're from Galilee, well, you're backward, you're dumb. And you read Josephus, for a century historian, and he talks about all the jokes that used to be made about how Galileans pronounced words. Oh, up there they say so-and-so, ho-ho, hee-hee. And so Galilee was not the place, really, that you would choose to take people from if you wanted to make a really nice, cool, smart presentation. And you remember when Peter denies Jesus, they say, you were one of them. You were a follower of Jesus from Nazareth because your accent gives you away. And again, thinking that through, the implication is Jesus had a Galilean accent, as did all the disciples. And so there's Peter standing there, and they think, you can't conceal your Galilean accent, can you? You must have been with one of them, because Jesus spoke the Galilean accent, and so did the disciples. They were well known for this, that bunch of Galileans. You can be sure that Peter was trying to hide his accent, and he couldn't. And so, why? Why this emphasis? Well, it may not be apparent to us, but it was a big thing in those days, that despised Nazareth and Galilee, that God seems to love using the weakest sort of mechanisms for his purpose. This is his style. And this is what turns me off so much about this sort of, I love American, particularly evangelism on TV, where there's this guy with his perfect-looking wife and perfectly behaved little children or kids or whatever, with their ties on or whatever, and all the endings, we're preaching the gospel. And, you know, like, maybe some people like it, but I think a lot of serious people, it just turns them right off. Just turns them right off. This is not the way, I don't think, that God works. He works through broken people, through the Galileans, through people like Peter, as we're going to see when we look at Acts chapter 2. I looked around and my own experience of people getting baptized and then how they lead other people. Well, to Christ. Who are the most successful preachers, let's say, that I know in Latvia or Russia or whatever? The ones I know who are the most successful, they seem to be able to persuade anyone. They will smoke. Now, I'm not saying you light up and start smoking and persuade people. Well, why? Why would a smoker be attractive? Because you don't feel threatened. Skylight starts talking to you about doctrine, and he's like, oh, you don't mind, I'm just going to light up. The guy's not going to start moralizing, the guy's not going to start, you know, blah, blah at me, you know? Like, okay. Clearly, people feel at home. Now, once I do that, I'm not saying that's the key to success. I'm just mentioning it, just my observation, that it is through humanity, it is through weakness, it is through being human that we appeal to people. And actually, that was God's method. When you think of, if I may be reverent, but if you imagine, without trying to be irreverent, God in heaven looking down at us lot here on earth who so badly messed up. I mean, what to do with us? You know, really, what to do with a lot of us? How to appeal to us? How to get through to us? Well, he could have appealed to us in a whole load of different ways. He could have made a holy mountain somewhere with a lot of information written on the holy mountain. He could have sent us just a book. He could have sent a big balloon down with some cute animals in who told us how we ought to be living. But instead, God was manifest in flesh. He chose to be revealed through and to communicate his word to us and his appeal to us through Jesus, through him having our human nature. And so, you men of Galilee. Anyway, this same Jesus, who has gone up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Now, I used to think years ago that what that meant was that as Jesus ascended into the clouds, so one day clouds, as in clouds of water droplets, shall also come over the earth, and whoops, Jesus comes down, and we're all looking up thinking, oh wow, there's Jesus. I don't think that's what they meant when they said, this same Jesus will so come in like manner. I suggest that the force of the Greeks certainly, and also I submit the force of the logic of the whole thing, is they're saying this same kind of Jesus who went up is going to come back. He's not going to come back looking like Superman. He's not going to come back looking like someone different. This same Jesus, it's actually saying the same thing three times, same Jesus, will so come in the same manner. Apart from that, you know, Jesus is going to come back to one point on earth, right? So it can't literally be that all of us kind of see it at the same moment. As I say, there's sort of the force of logic there and sort of the mechanics of the whole thing that would, to me, imply that that's not what it means. That we should all one day be looking up in the sky, whether you're in Australia, whether you're in Latvia, whether you're in England, and, oh yeah, we all happen to notice this event at the same time. I don't think so. And then he comes out of the clouds. I think that the idea is this same Jesus who you knew is going to come back in the same manner of person. That's the idea. And Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus who loved little children, the same Jesus who got mad with hypocrisy and Pharisaism, the same Jesus who was so happy to be with people, who ate with publicans and sinners and, you know, whores and gamblers and the rest of them, and seemed to enjoy being with them. It's that Jesus that's coming back. And probably we all would have to admit that there is at times in our weakness that underlying concern, will I be saved? Will I be in God's kingdom? That Jesus shall come, I don't think any of us here doubt. That we shall be judged, I don't think any of us here doubt. That even if we write a letter of resignation to God sort of thing, saying, I think there isn't a God, I'm an atheist, count me out, I resign, don't call me on this anymore. Well, you can do that, because you're going to come the day of judgment, whether you like it or not. Whether you declare yourself an atheist or not is neither here nor there, you shall still come to judgment. And we all know that. And we therefore have this question, well, what finally is the end outcome? Who is this Jesus with whom I shall meet? How is he going to respond to me? How is he going to judge? And we often say this amongst ourselves, don't we? Oh, we don't know how Jesus is going to judge, but I think, whatever. Well, actually we do. We do know how Jesus is going to judge, and we do know him, because that same Jesus who went up is the one who shall come. It's often been said that, oh, when Jesus was on earth, he was like a little lamb who was led to the slaughter, but when he comes back, he shall come roaring back like the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is mistaken, because Jesus did get mad with people in his life, as we know, the Pharisees particularly, even got violent with those guys that were selling doves in the temple and chucked their tables over and scattered all their pound coins all over the carpet. And also, don't forget, when it talks about the lion, Jesus is the lion, it says that this lion has got the wrath of the lamb. The wrath of the lamb. It's very interesting putting together juxtaposition of ideas. That the lamb is mad. It's the wrath of a lamb. Do lambs get mad? Yes. In this picture, it's a lion who has got the wrath of a lamb. In other words, no, there is no disconnect between the Jesus who is here and the Jesus who will come back. It's the same Jesus who passionately wants our salvation, who died for it. It's him who's coming back. And that may sound very, just very simple and very obvious, but I think the point is that the Jesus who's coming back is not an unknown to us. Insofar as we know him from the pages of the Gospels, we know the one who is coming back. And in fact, the whole Bible, David often says in the Psalms, is the judgments of God. You want to know how God's going to judge? Well, it's not a mystery. It's actually the principles there in the Bible. And over the years, as you read daily, and I encourage us all to be characterized by daily Bible reading, the judgments of God become more manifest, become the more obvious. So that Jesus who loved little children, that Jesus who got irritated with the disciples when they stopped the little children coming to him, the Jesus who was naturally attractive to little children and to sinners, is this one who's coming. He's the one who's coming back. Now, often with those religious reformer types or the very spiritual, sinful people and people who are walking on the wild side, they do not feel comfortable in their presence. They don't particularly like hanging out with those sorts of people. But there was something about Jesus that was very attractive, and that they all liked him. They felt at home with him. And it's that Jesus who is coming back. And he is the one with whom we have to do, as Hebrews says. And this is the one that we are making known. And that is an endless, to me, comfort, that it's the same Jesus through all this. Okay, just wrapping up then. Verse 15, they were all gathered together, and there was 120 of them. And then later on they say, the 120 say, well, we should appoint somebody to replace Judas. We can discuss later whether they did the right thing or not, whether casting lots was legitimate or whether they were forcing God's hand, because you never read of these guys later in the record at all. And they said, well, who has followed Jesus ever since the days of John the Baptist? And there's only two. There's only two candidates for the job. Looking at it numerically, you could argue that the success of Jesus in his ministry was very small. But even after he's risen from the dead, there's only 120 of them in Jerusalem, and there was only two, apart from the 12, who had followed him from the beginning to the end. Now, it's significant that there's no archaeological evidence for Christian churches until at least the 2nd century. And that's not for want of looking. This would be a big find, wouldn't it, to find a Christian church from the 1st century. There is no archaeological evidence of Christian churches in the 1st century. And you could say, well, yeah, that's because they met in homes. Yes, there is evidence of house meetings, Pompeii and so forth. Yes, but I would say that was because the size of the early church was very small. Very small. And the fact you read, 3,000 are baptized, you can superficially get the impression, oh yeah, they baptized 3,000, then another couple of thousand. Oh yeah, there were thousands being baptized. Well, there were in these early days, but I'm not sure that continued. In fact, the impression I get is that it did not continue. If you look at the total number of churches that are mentioned that Paul was involved in, and Peter and John, it's not many at all. And if you're interested, I'll give you a link to a paper I read some years ago that's arguing that there probably weren't even 10,000 in the whole Roman Empire by the time that Paul died. And certainly, it started pretty small here. So we can get the impression that, this work of Jesus and Paul and the apostles was involving tens and hundreds of thousands of people, because we are used to the idea of Christianity being huge, as it is at this moment. I mean, in the inverted commas, Christianity. Churchianity is certainly huge, you know, multi-millions, billions. But I'm suggesting that the whole thing was very, very small. Very small scale. Very buddy with each other, everybody knew each other, who was who, etc. So don't be surprised by apparent lack of response or little response. That is actually the spirit, I suggest, of the whole thing. You men of Galilee, you dumb country kids with your strong accents. Yeah, this is God's way. Now, there's a whole load of things here we could talk about. Let's wrap up just two more things. So verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That phrase, with one accord, you've got about five times throughout Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Then Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. There's about five of these references. It's like a stamp that's put on the church. They're saying that they were of one mind. I think we all secretly long to find an Acts 2, Acts 1, Acts 2 kind of church, and we want to go join it. And of course there isn't one. And as you read it, it's all wonderful and great, and then it all goes wrong, doesn't it? And that's, you know, that's part of being human. But the ideal is still there. That there was one mind and they were of one accord. This, what I'm suggesting, fairly small core group. Well, then baptized a few thousand people. Another point I threw out to discuss in verse 18, talking about Judas. This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. He bought a field with the reward of iniquity. He went to the Jews, didn't he, and said, "How much will you give me and I'll betray him?" You can argue that Judas did what he did for multiple reasons, and that's true. All human behavior is kind of multifactorial, and I'm sure the decision to betray the Lord was multi-reason. But I don't think it is so that Judas got like mad with Jesus and thought, "I shall betray you." He actually went to them and said, "How much will you give me?" He wanted the money. "How much will you give me and I'll do it?" He doesn't say, "Oh, look, I'll do it. You want me to betray him, I'll do it. Oh, yeah, if you want to give me something, that would be great, but I'll do it." No, he says, "How much will you give me and I will do it?" And here it says that he had purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Well, I would suggest that he wanted that money because he wanted to buy that potter's field. But a potter's field, what is a potter's field? It's a field where you get clay from. And it's not building land. It's not building land. That's why it's called the potter's field. And so all he could buy with his money was a field. And not, I suggest, a particularly good field. And he did what he did for a relatively small amount of money. That's my point. I think it's why he threw the pieces of gold down in the temple. He threw them down, disgusted with himself. So, it's almost unbelievable. Would a man really do that? Would you betray the Son of God to death for money and a relatively small amount of money? The reward of iniquity, this is my point, and the way it's turned. Well, obviously so, because Judas did. It's the same. Sometimes you look at stuff that comes on the news about some guy doing a contract killing or attempting to kill somebody for, you know, £5,000, £10,000. You know, you can't even, like, buy a house. Well, I don't know if you can up here, so you can buy a parking place in London for that. You were to kill somebody for £5,000, £10,000. I mean, I'm not saying it's a small amount of money to me, but it's peanuts for murder. You could sort of understand it if someone offered multi-millions. But people do awful things, that's what I'm saying, for very small sums of money. I'm sure you've also noticed that when you read about crime and stuff locally and stuff. And Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's nothing. I mean, this is pretty well. And even back in the time of Joseph, I mean, he cost 20 pieces of silver, didn't he? For a good, young, male slave. It's not a huge amount of money, is what I'm saying. And yet, although we are at first blush confused and shocked, really, when we think about that, all around us, people are doing the same. Because people say they don't have time for God or for Jesus. Because they want more money. Because they're working a second job, a third job. Because they're studying, because they want to get rich, because this. Because they're working extra time at work. Oh, I've got no time. This is, I'm sure you know. This is a usual excuse. Oh, I'm busy. Oh, I don't have time. And why are you busy? Because you want more money, don't you? Yeah, this people always say, so I'm too busy. I don't have any time. I'm not interested. I'm too busy with life and money and, you know, all this stuff. So they're throwing away everlasting life for the sake of what? Buying coffee in Costa every day. For the sake of eating out more than most people do. For the sake of designer clothes. For the sake of a bigger house. For the sake of holidays, foreign holidays, British holidays. And they throw away eternal life because of that. This was going on, and viewed from that perspective, it is not, as I said, second look, it is not so shocking, it's not so surprising that Judas did what he did for money. Anyway, I've talked for long enough. We're here to talk to each other, and what have I raised? I've raised questions about Theophilus, how Luke tried to convert Theophilus by saying, hey Theophilus, other people who are rich and wealthy and powerful like you also got converted. So how do we approach people? We've talked about you men of Galilee, that it is our inadequacy which is used by God. How can we go along with that? We've talked about how the same Jesus will come back who left. That we should be certain, in humility, of his grace and of his acceptance. We have talked about being in the body of Christ. We've talked about the wider significance of our preaching, that we are hastening the coming of the kingdom of God. And how the coming of the kingdom is to some degree dependent upon us, and how Jesus is working with us, and that whatever you put your hand to in trying to preach the gospel, you will find I am with you. Jesus is with us to the end of the age. So we've got some minutes now. People would like to hit back with your thoughts, your feelings.
I think the one talent, man.